Now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll read from verses 7 to 15, focusing this morning on just verse 15. John 14, starting in verse 7, hear now the inspired word of God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, once again we come into your word and we are preparing to be taught by you. Father, we have so much to learn and you have so much to teach us. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts again, Father, that we would come to know Jesus. Those, Father, who don't know you, I pray that you would convert them this morning. And Father, build up the saints. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1974, Olivia Newton-John released a song called, If You Love Me, Let Me Know. And the chorus to the song goes like this. If you love me, let me know. If you don't, then let me go. I can't take another minute of a day without you in it. It was a huge success and was actually covered by both Elvis Presley, later by Tina Turner, and a bunch of other people who sang that song. The song is obviously about someone who's in love with another person but isn't sure if that love is reciprocated. Unrequited love. It's a very common theme in the arts, is it not? Several songs have been written with the exact same title. And there's at least one book written with that same title as well. And countless movies that have that theme running through them. So now here's the question for you this morning. What is the test of true love? Now let me rephrase that. Is there a test for true love? Let me address the dads in the congregation for a moment. When your wife was pregnant and she woke you up in the middle of the night with one of her cravings, how did you respond? During pregnancy, when a woman's hormones are going a little crazy, it's not uncommon for her to have the strangest cravings and at the most inopportune time, like 3 o'clock in the morning. Honey, I feel like a pickle. Or would you get me some Rocky Road ice cream? Do you know there's even a website devoted to the cravings that women have? Here's the top 8 cravings. Chocolate, pickles, eggs, cheese, bacon, lemons, ice cream, and fruit. But there are also some very weird cravings. One man caught his wife eating ice cream on toast. Another was eating spaghetti sandwiches. And another one was eating Oreos and mustard. Sometimes, if a husband is reluctant at 3 a.m. to fulfill these strange requests, he will hear, If you really love me, you would get me that jar of pickles. The 7-Eleven is open all night. If you love me, that's a phrase that is often used in a very manipulative way, isn't it? But it can also be uttered in absolute sincerity. The idea is that real love, true love, should be able to be seen in some tangible way. And that's a biblical principle that we have examined several times in the Gospel of John. Biblical love is always demonstrated in a real, tangible way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated that love. And that brings us to our text for this morning in John 14:15, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, what is the context for this verse? You know, now some commentators view this section of John 14 as just a few random thoughts by our Lord with no connection between them. Just some thoughts, important thoughts, the disciples needed to know for the time when Christ was no longer on earth. But I disagree with those commentators. There is a connection between all of the information that Jesus relays to his disciples at this specific time. Remember, Jesus is comforting his disciples as they learn he will be going away. And he's going to a place that he has told them that they cannot come right now. But the comfort that Jesus offers is not like worldly comfort. You know, worldly comfort is often sincere, but it lacks the ability to give any solution to the distress the person is going through. You know, whenever we watch a television show or a movie, Ginger and I pick out how often someone promises something they cannot guarantee. A loved one is killed and the detective says, "Don't worry, we'll catch the guy. I promise." Or a more general one is, "Everything will be okay. I promise." But who can fulfill that promise? But that's the way of the world. The motive may be pure, but they make promises they can't keep. And there's really very little comfort in those type of promises, is there? But the promises of God are different. You know, there are three attributes or three characteristics of God that guarantee that his promises will always be fulfilled and never fall short to his people. The first, and probably the most obvious, is his love for his own people. Because of his perfect love, we have a God who desires to fulfill all of his promises. He wants what is best, and that is what he promises for his people. So his love is one of the things that guarantees that his promises to us will be fulfilled. The second is his omniscience and his wisdom. He knows what is best and knows exactly what needs to be done to accomplish the promises of that he makes to his people. So you have his love and then you have his omniscience and his wisdom. Third is his omnipotence. Not only does he desire what to do, he knows what is best, and he has the absolute authority and power to fulfill every one of his promises to the letter. And the words of Jesus in this text are all related to the comfort that he gives in the way of his promises. Remember, Jesus begins by telling this whole section in John 14. He begins by telling them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Specifically because of his departure. That's the context, remember? And they're troubled. And then, so why should they not be troubled? Well, because first, the work he began on earth is not going to end with his ascension into heaven. Because they will continue the great work. That's what he's promised them. Second, not only will they continue his work, but they will accomplish greater things, is what he promised. Third, they will not lose communion and fellowship with Jesus, though he will be in heaven and they will be on earth. Why? Because he communicates with them. They communicate in prayer. He's given them his word. See, that is because prayer is real communication with God. So the fellowship that they enjoyed for 3+ years might take on a different form, but there is still this communion with Jesus. In fact, fourth, this means of through this means of prayer, they will be able to accomplish the mission he has sent them on. Because he's told them, if you ask anything in my name, and we examined what that meant, he will do it. And the overriding key to this comfort is that it is all for the glory of God. See, that God would be glorified in the Son as his followers carrying out the work of the Great Commission is one of the whole contexts of this. Now, that is real comfort because it is guaranteed by God himself. Now, that brings us to the present verse, but I must jump ahead a little because of what follows is so crucial to the whole text. If you jump ahead just a little bit to verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, we're going to get to that. But the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus and the Father will send on the day of Pentecost, is crucial to accomplish all of these promises. But for today, we come to verse 15. So look again at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this, by the way, is anything but a disjointed truth. It is part and parcel of the promise to do greater things and to have all prayers answered in his name. Remember, these promises are for all who believe. It's a certain class of people. And now in the first instance, that was his disciples. And all who came to faith through their ministry. And these promises were passed on from generation to generation by faithful men, just as he commanded. And we, Hope Reformed Baptist Church, are heirs to all of these promises. And it is our job to pass these promises on to future generations until Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. So what is the significance of this verse in the whole scheme of chapter 14? There's two ways to take this verse, and both ways are allowable grammatically. First, that it's an imperative statement. If you love me, then you are commanded to keep my commandments. And there's a sense in which that is true. After all, they are commandments. You know, even the former newscaster, Ted Koppel, many of you might remember him, he commented once, he says, after all, they're not the 10 suggestions, but the 10 commandments. So that is certainly true. But the other way of looking at this text is, if you love me, then the proof of that love is that you will keep my commandments. And I believe that's the preferable one. Like I said, there's both involved, but I prefer that. You see, the phrase, if you love me, is somewhat synonymous with the phrase that Jesus used earlier, talk about all who believe. For those who love him are those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have exercised the gift of faith. You cannot love God unless he loved you first. And keeping in mind that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, not to the crowds in general, he knows they love him. They all fall into that category now that Judas is gone. Now, love is one of the main themes of this gospel. We've seen that over and over again. How many sermons in John have we studied the concept of love? This is the 142nd sermon in the Gospel of John that we've studied. Just think about how many focused on love. It's an amazing amount. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And then to put forth our obligation to love God. And then to love one another. John is meticulous in reporting the teaching of Jesus on this important topic. And the reason, of course, is that the love of God sets Christianity apart from any other religion. There's quite simply nothing else like Christianity. God set his love upon his people from all eternity and then sent his Son to die to redeem them. And they were nothing special, but were part of a whole species that was in rebellion to God, who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. And yet God exercised great patience and sacrificed his only begotten son to save them. That is divine love. And when he saves them, as individuals, there's a change that takes place in the sinner. He is justified. His sins are forgiven. He receives the power of the Holy Spirit to change his sinful ways. And one of the ways that he changes the most is that now he loves God. And he has a desire to please him. More on that later on. But one of the more remarkable changes is that now he also loves his brothers and sisters. Instead of being a me-first type of person, he begins to consider others before himself. In fact, we examined this principle a few weeks ago in John 13. Jesus made a very bold statement. Remember, he said that the world, the non-believers, had the right to judge the authenticity of your faith by whether or not you love one another. John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so here we are again on the topic of love. This is one of the favorite themes of the Christian church today, the love of God, the love for one another. The fact is, it's all too often this teaching on love is out of balance. It's overemphasized. And we will examine how to combat that thinking in a few moments. But first, let's get real for a moment. You hate it when a pastor says that, right? You have to admit, the exercise of love is not an easy prospect. First, to fellow Christians. It's not always easy to treat fellow Christians with love, is it? Because they're sinners. Albeit saved sinners, but they're sinners nonetheless. Let's be really honest. Brothers and sisters in Christ can really tick you off. And there are times when you would love to tell them, just go take a flying leap. Let's really be honest and admit it's not always easy to love your spouse with loving actions and attitudes. Why? Because your spouse can really tick you off. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And yet you know that you must love them, for it is a test, according to Jesus, of the genuineness of your faith. But now let's talk about the subject no one likes to talk about. It's not easy always to love God. I say that because God tells us that he calls us into a world where we will have trouble. Paul says, if you desire to live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. Peter says, why are you surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you? As though it was something strange. Our loving Heavenly Father will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He will put us in the fire. He will put us in the furnace like a piece of pottery that needs to be cured, or in the melting pot like silver and gold where it needs to be refined. And so in the midst of those times, it's not always easy to see the loving hand of God, is it? So how can you love God when your circumstances would dictate otherwise? Alexander McLaren, 19th century Scottish preacher, answered that question, and he says it so well. He says, there is only one reasonable ground upon which I may be called to love Jesus Christ, and that is that he died for me. And such a love towards such a Christ is the only thing which will wield power sufficient to guide, to coerce, to restrain, to constrain, and to sustain my weak, wayward, rebellious, and sluggish will. All other emotions of so-called admiration and worship and reverence and affection for Jesus Christ are apt to be tempered. But this one has power and warmth in it. McLaren goes on to speak about the fact that millions of people over the centuries have loved Jesus Christ with that love. And that love is warm and personable and deep and powerful. He said it becomes the spring of the goodness, and he is the Lord of their lives. And then he asks the question, why do they? Why do people turn and love Jesus Christ? He answers again, because they believe he died for them individually and that he lives and ascended, yet ever-present helper and lover of their souls. We love him because he first loved us. I mentioned earlier that one of the errors in the church today is the focus on love to the exclusion of all the other principles of Scripture. Verse 15 is the perfect solution to that error. Because in this verse, Jesus gives a definition of what love, real love to him, looks like. Albert Barnes, a Princeton theologian and pastor of the last century, wrote these words. He said, if you love me, do not show your love by grief at my departure merely, or by profession, but by obedience. Keep my commandments. He says, this is the only proper evidence of love to Jesus. For mere profession is no proof of love. But that love for him which leads us to do all his will, to love each other, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him, through evil report and through good report, is true attachment. Now, Barnes accurately sums up the relationship between love and law, doesn't he? Too often Christians, in separating the law and love, pit one against the other as if they were at odds with each other. Make no mistake, trying to keep the law will never save you. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. That's the hallmark of Reformed theology. You can't be Reformed and believe otherwise. But that being said, Jesus makes it clear here that law-keeping is a fruit of your salvation. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, there are some who object to this type of language at all. In the middle of the last century, an easy believism theology developed. And while the motivation was good, they tried to emphasize that grace alone saves, but they went too far. They insisted that praying the sinner's prayer, that was enough to save you. That even if you produce no fruit, as long as you had prayed that prayer, you're saved. I hope you can see how that is in direct opposition to what Jesus says right here. The assurance you have of your salvation is the changed life. It is shown by keeping the commandments. That's the demonstration of love. Now, they would object that, well, no one is perfect. No one, even a saved person, can keep the commandments perfectly. But that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. Remember John chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But in that same chapter, John gives this warning. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, the Scripture is absolutely clear on this point. If God has saved you, changed your heart, given you the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of God resides in you, and there must be some external evidence of that reality. In fact, that is the only true motivation for keeping the commandments of God. If you try to keep the commandments to be saved, you'll never make it. But if you are saved, then you strive to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ out of the motivation of love. One more quick quotation from Alexander McLaren, because he sums this up so well. He says, love to him that does not keep his commandments is either spurious or dangerously feeble. The true sign of his presence in the heart and the noblest of its operations is not to be found in high-pitched expressions of fervent emotion, nor even in the sacred joys of solitary communion, but in its making us, while in the rough struggle of daily life and surrounded by trivial tasks, live near him and by him and for him and like him. If I live, so I love him. If not, not. But there's something else in the text. It's very subtle. The Greek word used in the text for keeping is a very interesting one. Aside from the primary meaning to obey, it also has the connotation of guarding or watching over. In other words, there's a danger that these will not be kept and that they won't be considered as something that is holy and good. Once again, we see how the easy believism crowd goes too far. Some would not even have the Ten Commandments posted in their churches or in their homes. There's no question that even the holy law of God can be misused. If the law is used as a means of salvation, it is misused. But the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So we are admonished to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. The pulpit commentary says this about the commandments. Guard them as a sacred deposit. Obey them as the only reasonable response you can make to authoritative command. It's one last point I'd like to make regarding the relationship of the commandments of Jesus Christ and answered prayer. Remember the context of this verse. It comes right after that grace promise. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we have seen that the promise is not for some special class of Christian, but for every true believer praying in the will of God. And John elaborates on that principle in his first epistle, which is what we read from this morning. In chapter 3 of his first epistle, verse 22, listen carefully. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. It's a direct correlation to being obedient to Jesus Christ and having your prayers answered. And that's because keeping his commandments is direct related to faith in him, which is how you can love him. Right after that verse, we read this in verses 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Notice the consistency that John follows the teaching of Jesus in writing his letter and what Jesus spoke to the disciples. It's an amazing consistency on this. Now I'm sure after this sermon, during the fellowship time, that we're going to hear some stories about the strange cravings of pregnant women. Nothing like being awakened at 3 a.m. to run to a store to get some weird stuff. Usually husbands will grant the request, no matter how outrageous it may seem at the time. Why? Because we love our wives. And especially when they get that certain look. And every wife has that one look that her husband can't say no to. I see all the husbands smiling. You know the look. So when they get that look and they say, if you love me, then you would, and you fill in the blank. What do? We dutifully fulfill their desire. Why? Because true love is demonstrated by action. And in the case of our love for Jesus Christ, it is demonstrated by keeping his commandments. And think of it this way. Why do we keep his commandments? Not out of fear. Not out of a sense of duty, although there is a sense of duty. Not even because we want our prayers answered, although that's part of it. True love to Jesus Christ is demonstrated by keeping his commandments because we love him and want to please him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this all may seem foreign to you. How do you fall in love with Jesus Christ? By getting to know him. And the only way to do that is through his word. Read it, listen to preaching and the teaching of the word of God. And then come to see that the only source of true love is our great and awesome God. Again, John writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. And we thank you and praise you for the blessings we have in Christ. Thank you for the answered prayers. Thank you for these magnificent promises that you've given to us. But Father, we ask that you would be pleased to help us to keep your commandments. Again, not out of some fear or even out of the sense of duty, but Father, because we love you and we desire to please you. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you take away their stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.